open your Bibles up to Psalms. Psalms chapter 11. We'll be spending the summer in the Psalm. Last week we started in Psalm 136, where we learned that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. This particular text is going to give us a little bit different things to think about, but still the center of what is happening in this psalm is similar to Psalm 136, in which the Lord will be high and lifted up. But as I began to read this particular psalm, I was reminded of something that I greatly enjoyed as a kid. It's the story of Peter Pan. Any other Peter Pan fans in the house? Even if you like the peanut butter, that will work for today. But if you remember the story of Peter Pan runs away to Neverland so that he'll never grow up and he'll never grow old. But it's funny now, looking back on how I thought about Peter Pan when I was a child, or how I even thought about growing up and growing older as a child. When I was younger, I couldn't wait to grow up. I don't know about you, but I looked forward to many things as I grew up. Going to high school, getting my driver's license, meeting my future wife. All these are wonderful things, and now even today, celebrating being a father. But then you grow up and you experience all these wonderful things, but right alongside of those wonderful things, you experience the pressures of being an adult. There's a saying today, right? Adulting is hard. There are many things that you look forward to in being an adult, but there are many things that are also very difficult. And sometimes those problems can be so hard that we might find ourselves in a similar position as the psalmist today, where we would have a strong desire to run away to Neverland like Peter. We may start to believe that even a change of scenery would be good for us. Immediately, I started to think about this phrase, fight or flight. This is the title of my sermon, except I reversed it, because normally it's fight or flight, but in the text we're going to see more of a flight or fight response. Those two phrases, fight or flight, it refers to two different responses that we can often have to difficult or even dangerous situations. When we might be faced with difficult situations in our life, we might be tempted to take flight, but we can have confidence in the Lord to stand and fight. With this in your mind today, I want to ask you to stand one final time for a reading from the Word of God. Psalm chapter 11, starting in verse 1, we'll read all seven verses. Psalm chapter 11, the title says, "To the choir master of David." Verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. If you didn't catch the thesis already, let me repeat it for you one more time. Our thesis today, the main point of what I think the text is explaining to us today, is that when we are tempted to take flight, we can have confidence in the Lord to fight. In the first three verses of this particular text, I think we see the temptation to take flight. What I would encourage you to do as you think about this particular psalm is to think about how this psalm would overlay with the life of David. The title of this psalm has told us this is From David to the Choir Master. If you think about the life of David, there were many conflicts in the life of David, many situations where he might be tempted to take flight. But I think the one that best overlays with this particular psalm is the conflict between David and Saul. In particular, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 20, we see David talk about his conflict with Saul in a similar way of a bird who has to take flight away from the situation to be in a mountain. But one of the things that we have to answer right away in this particular text is right in verse 1. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul?" Who's the you here? And I think there's actually two options for the you. I think the first option would fall under what I would call a natural temptation to take flight. This is under point one, letter A in your notes. A natural temptation to take flight. Oftentimes, the person that tempts us the most to take flight is me. That you yourself, as you talk with yourself in your mind, would encourage yourself to run from a situation that seems difficult. And maybe you've never considered this before, but I want to say to you that no one is in your head more than you. You talk to you more than anybody else. And one of the things that's so interesting in this text as I reflected upon myself in terms of what is happening here in the text is how quickly David starts with, "In the Lord I take refuge," to flee. But isn't this so true of us, how quickly we can seem to have our trust in the Lord, to shift almost immediately as I begin to run through scenarios in my mind and talk to myself inside of my own mind that I would move away from trusting in the Lord to running away. Unless we get this twisted, let's be reminded who's writing this psalm. This is not just any weak, fearful man. This is David. David, who as a child watched the sheep. As a young man, his job was to keep watch over the sheep. And in doing so, he had to fend off all kinds of attacks on them. We know that he killed lions and bears. This is the same David that went to battle and found all the soldiers of the nation of Israel afraid of a giant named Goliath. And this man, this young man, David, went to war against the giant and killed him. But this David that we have seen filled with courage is now afraid of an enemy to the point that he feels the need to flee. And if he's having this conversation with himself, and he says, how can I say to my own soul? I felt this in a very real way, that sometimes my responses to situations surprise even myself. But David is painting a picture for us that all of us have seen. It's this picture of a small bird. Do you guys have these small birds that like hang out in the road in your neighborhood? Sometimes it's pigeons, but oftentimes it's these like little tiny sparrows. And I'm not trying to run over them with my car most of the time. But they will sit until my car wheel is almost on top of them before they fly away. They act all tough until they're confronted with a larger enemy, namely the wheel of my car. It almost seems like they're fearless as our car approaches, but in the end, they fly away in fear. You see, the temptation that David is unpacking for us here is that there might be times where you would consider yourself a weak, scared bird. But if the first statement is true, we're actually safe. If the Lord is our refuge in which we can trust, no matter what situation we're in, we are safe in the Lord as we take refuge in Him. There's an idea that's being unpacked for us here that trust in the Lord to be our refuge and to protect us is foundational to our faith, not just in a larger sense, but foundational to our faith in our everyday lives. Because I don't know about you, but if I stop and watch the news has given me many reasons to fly away, to try to get away from the trouble that's happening around us. And even if I'm not watching the news, just in the course of our everyday lives, we're going to face situations that will encourage us to fly away. And so let me encourage you, as a first point of application, be very careful what you are saying to yourself. Be very mindful of how you are talking to yourself. Because sometimes we have to sort through what's happening around us and sort through what the circumstances of our lives are in our own minds through the Word of God. And if we're not careful, I will let my mind run away, which will ultimately encourage my heart and my mind to run away as well. You see, here's the truth. Without faith in God, it's impossible to take a single step in the right direction. But let me suggest to you that there might be a second option for who the you is. It's not just me talking to myself sometimes. What can also happen is to receive counsel from you, a person who's giving me bad counsel. There are many times in my life, and maybe you've experienced this too, where someone who I would consider a friend or a counselor or an advisor has given me advice that is not accurate to the Word of God. One of the most well-known and the pinnacle of examples of this is in the book of Job. When Job has a catastrophe happen in his life, multiple catastrophes happen into his life, instead of his friends coming to him and counseling him from the Word of God, they come to bring accusations against him. And I want to say this very carefully because I don't want to encourage you to reject the counsel of everyone, but can we just admit that sometimes people in the church, sometimes people in our families who we think care about us the most, people who are normally stable people, can overreact to a situation and even surprise us with their instability of their counsel. But verse 2 seems to indicate that they are actually describing the real state of a situation. If this is a situation in which David is having a conflict with Saul, Saul was a very real threat to David. And in his jealousy over David, he attempted to kill him several times. And his counselors are pointing out in a very real sense what he is up against. But even though they seem to understand the situation, their counsel is off the mark. Young people, kids, can I talk to you for a second? Can you look up at me for a second here? Older, well-intended people are going to give you advice about what they think is right for you, advice on the right things to do. But can I just say to you that if this older person, even though you need to respond to them respectfully, if they're not giving you counsel from the Word, you need to make sure that you are evaluating what they tell you in account to the Word of God. I'm not so concerned for you about counsel that you're going to receive from older people. What I'm more concerned about for you is what's often called peer pressure. Have you kids heard this phrase before? Peer pressure is when someone who is your age might try to convince you to do something and put pressure on you to do it, to be accepted by them. That's what peer pressure is. And every adult in this room can tell you that doesn't go away when you stop being a child. Amen? Any adults in here been peer pressured recently? Amen? So if you can learn how to handle this, especially when you're younger, you'll be prepared for things you're going to face later in life. And oftentimes, the very worst peer pressure comes from people that you would consider your friend. But let me just say to you, be careful who you listen to. And especially as young people, you have opportunity here at the church, but also in your families, to learn the Word of God so that you're ready to deal with peer pressure and you're ready to deal with unbiblical advice as you get older, even if it's well-intended. But here's the other side of this. Brothers and sisters, let it never be that we are the ones who give the bad advice. I don't think anyone ever sets out to give bad advice. Maybe they do, but I don't think so. And oftentimes, we want to help people who are around us. We want to care for them. But if our advice doesn't come from the Word of God, it's probably bad advice. And I know especially as we get older, we want to pass on our experience to those around us. And experience has its place. But we need to make sure that even the experiential advice that we're giving matches up with what the Word of God says. What's so interesting in this particular psalm, though, is that there's a very good chance that David is under physical attack. There are multiple times where he's under physical attack from Saul. Most of us, Lord willing, will never be under physical danger. There's always the possibility that we'll be persecuted as Christians, but hopefully the Lord will keep us from that in our lifetime. But in these particular verses, especially in verse 2, it describes the attacks from the wicked as from arrows that are bent by a bow, an arrow that is fitted and ready to fire. In the Psalms, bow and arrow isn't normally associated with a physical attack. It's actually associated with evil words. Psalm chapter 64, verses 2 through 4 describe it like this. It says, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear." Maybe you've heard this phrase, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Can we just say that's a lie?
That's a bold-faced lie.
There are times in which there have been words hurled at us that can hurt. And the worst kind of damage that can be done with words is not just to our emotions, but to our reputation. You see, there's something the text tells us about this type of enemy. In my class earlier, I called it the most sing-songy phrase of the entire chapter. It says, "They shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." They shoot from the dark, so they're not easy to spot. You see, what's true about these wicked who use their words to hurt is they don't have the courage to come out in the open and face us. But they throw hateful words at us from hiding. Maybe the words that we would use to describe what they do from in the dark are the phrases gossip or rumors. And in this modern day in which we live in, gossip and rumors are just compounded by the number of internet trolls and fake accounts that exist out there on X and wherever else they exist. that now anyone can take a shot at anyone at any point from in the dark. Can I just say this to you as clearly as I possibly can? Don't be afraid of the coward who shoots at us from the dark. Don't be afraid of them. Because God will bring into the light what is done in the dark to defend the morally upright. And can we just agree on this too? What others think or say about us, even though it might initially hurt, it doesn't actually matter. Do you know what really matters? What matters is what God says matters. And he is reminding us, the psalmist is reminding us, is that God has already said that he is our refuge. He is with us. But these words that are flung at us from the dark, they may seem to shake us to the core. They can make us feel like everything is messed up. And in verse 3, the psalmist or his advisors feel like the very foundation of everything is destroyed. And this idea of foundation is bigger than just the stability of my life. David is saying that it feels to him as if the order of society has been shaken. And doesn't that seem like the way that it is right now? That the order of our very society is shaken at its very foundations? We as a country, no matter how you think about this, we as a country have walked a path where we've treasured human autonomy. We've treasured autonomy from God. We've treasured autonomy from each other. Things have been done and decisions have been made that have resulted in anarchy against the truth. And when we think that we're a truth unto ourselves, we deny God and the truth from his word. And we shouldn't, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be shocked when we look around the world and we see what we see. And it might feel like the foundations just started to get shaken in recent years, but what we have to admit is that the foundations of all of society were broken back in Genesis 3. They were broken all the way back when Adam and Eve disobeyed the word of God and sinned against his instructions and broke our foundation of the relationship with God. But if that were to stay there, if that's the place that it would stay, then we are without hope. But brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, there is always hope. We don't have to take flight. In the Lord, we can have confidence to fight. Verses 4 through 7 are going to unpack for us some encouragement to our souls by describing God in human terms. He starts in verses 4 and 5 by describing the Lord as the righteous king. In verse 4, the Lord is first described as a holy king who reigns in the place of his holiness in heaven. Let me say that to you again, because these are one of those phrases that's so packed with truth that it takes a minute for you to wrap your mind around. The Lord is first described as a holy king who reigns in the place of his holiness in heaven. This is meant to immediately start to draw a contrast between the holiness of heaven and the sin-cursed earth in which we dwell. But here's the deal, brothers and sisters. Here's the thing that the psalmist unpacks for us. As long as the Lord is on his throne, we have hope. He is the king. And he is not the king who just exists for his own selfish desires, but he is the king who supports us, his subjects. He gives us everything that we need to stand firm in who he is. First, he's described as this holy king. Second, he's described as having eyes. He's described as having eyes. And what do the eyes of God see? Everything. Everything. This is one huge mistake the wicked make. The wicked think that the sin that they commit in the dark can't be seen by anyone, but God sees. The psalmist uses this phrase to indicate to us just how much God sees. He says, God sees the children of man. His eyelids test the children of man. That literally means the sons of Adam. It's a phrase to indicate that God sees all of humanity, as all have descended from Adam. And this means that the Lord sees all that happens. He sees what we do. He sees everything, though, according to this text, for a purpose. And the text tells us the purpose that he sees is for testing. Verse 5 continues this idea. It says, he sees everything the righteous do to test them. But this is different than why the Lord sees what the wicked do. Because in the context of what the Lord sees the righteous do, it comes with the idea of approval. And remember, I said what the Lord thinks about us is all that matters. And what we're going to see as this text moves along is that as we do righteous deeds, the Lord approves. Let me just revisit this idea with you again to draw this out. Because I think so much of our lives are lived for the approval of others. Remember, previously I talked about this in the sense of peer pressure. But listen, brothers and sisters, the only approval that we must be concerned about is the Lord's. And let me just reiterate what I just said. This verse tells us that when we obey God's word, the Lord approves of our deeds. If you're looking for the approval of anyone that matters, be obedient to the word of God and know that the Lord of the word approves of your deeds. And what everyone else thinks doesn't matter. But this next section might be the hardest part of the text for us to deal with. Because the text uses a strong word to describe how he feels about those who are wicked. It's the word hate. And this isn't the only place in the Psalms where the psalmist writes something along these lines. In fact, the whole Old Testament is filled with this reminder that the Lord does, in fact, hate the wicked. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Or even in the later Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 15. "Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels." And let me just suggest to you that Hosea 9:15 might be the most terrifying of all these passages, because the "them" in this passage is the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Israel that came out from one of Joseph's sons. Remember, Ephraim was blessed by his grandfather in Genesis. But the tribe that came from his family began to do wicked deeds. They sinned against the Lord, and they left the ways of their father. And as a result of their sin and their persistence in wickedness, the Lord hates what they have done. Maybe you've heard this phrase before: love the sinner and hate the sin. But this text is clear, all of these texts are clear, that the Lord hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. I think this is so hard for us to understand, because I don't know how to hate without sin. I don't know how to do that. But the Lord does. And the Lord is not calling us to hate. He's calling us to trust him for who he chooses to pour his wrath out on. The evidence of that hate and how the Lord will carry it out, we'll see it in the next point. But not only does the fact that the Lord is the righteous king give us confidence to fight, so does the truth that the wicked will be punished. We'll see this in verse 6. Isn't it one of the greatest injustices when we experience wicked people doing wicked things and there doesn't seem to be any consequences for their actions? But the Bible tells us over and over again that wickedness will not go unpunished. Again, the psalmist throws us back to Genesis to remind us of this truth. He takes us back to Genesis, to a town that most of us would know just simply by its name, Sodom and Gomorrah. A city so legendary for its name that it's used in reference to a sinful act. But this city, at the time of its reference in Genesis, seems to be prospering in an incredible way. It's prospering in spite of their sin. So much so that Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, chose to live there over all the other places that he could have lived. But if you've ever read through Genesis at all, you know how this ends. It ends in Genesis 19:24. Because of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord moves to punish them. And the text tells us, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. You see, all these things that Sodom and Gomorrah thought they were getting away with in private, the sin that they loved and they cherished was seen by a Lord who hates sin. But this punishment in Genesis 19, this pouring out of wrath that's mentioned here in verse 6 of Psalm chapter 11, should immediately take our minds forward to the final fulfillment of this punishment of God in Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And in a very strange but empowering way, what happens to the enemies of God actually gives us courage to keep going. Here's the way I was thinking about it this week. If some sort of heinous crime was committed against my family, and that prompted a court case that went to trial, but I knew that if I continued to keep fighting, justice would be served, how long and how hard do you think I would fight to see justice served for my family? It would be motivational for me to keep going to get the justice that I knew was coming if I just kept going. And this is true for us believers, that the wicked will be punished as the justice that they deserve will be served from the hand of God. In a very real way, that should motivate us to keep going, keep persevering. But if I can just speak to you today, if you are here, friend, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are currently under the wrath of God, and you will one day face what was described in Revelation 21. What we see in all of the scriptures tells us that the death of the wicked is a terrifying event. It's terrifying because you have to face the punishment of God. You have to face the hate of God all alone. But the other option, the option that's offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that as we die and pass into the next life, or as Jesus Christ returns and takes us all to the judgment seat, if you have trusted in Christ for salvation, you don't face the wrath of God alone. Because Jesus Christ has already faced that punishment for us on the cross. He was crucified and died and shed his precious blood so that the wrath of God was poured out on him, so that as we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, his wrath is no longer for us. And in fact, in Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous and loved by God. We're no longer counted as what we all once were, wicked. And in Christ, instead of being punished, the righteous will be rewarded. This is what we see in verse 7. There is a positive side to a God who sees everything. When we stand with Jesus Christ and we're declared righteous because of what Christ has done for us, then in his power we can actually live righteous lives. Or as verse 7 says, we can do righteous deeds. And in the end, when the wicked are punished, those who have received salvation in Jesus Christ and out of the power of that salvation live a life aimed at righteousness, we will be rewarded. And this text reminds us that the reward isn't just silver or gold. And it's not even just being in heaven, but it's the great honor, it's the great privilege of being with the Lord in his holy temple before the throne of heaven and get to see God face to face. Now, to be reminded of what a great privilege this is, we have to think back to Moses. Remember when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments from God and he wants to see God's face. What does God say to him? You can't see my face or you will die. But in the holy temple of heaven, before the throne of the righteous Lord of the universe, in Jesus Christ, we will be given the privilege that no human could have otherwise. We are given the gift of being in the presence of God and beholding his face forever. We will experience his favor forever. Brothers and sisters, we will be pushed to flight. We will be pushed to see ourselves as a weak, defenseless bird. But we must stand firm in the protection of God, knowing that he will be our refuge in this life and in the next. And as we endure the attacks we will experience in this life, we can do so with praise on our lips, for the Lord will reward us through Jesus Christ. And as we praise him, we do so by fighting for the truth of the Word of God. And as we fight, let us receive and give good counsel as we stand in the refuge of our Lord. Let us pray and ask the Lord to help us stand and fight. Lord, we're so thankful for this reminder from this text that you are our refuge, that your word gives us perfect counsel, even when those around us do not, and that one day the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be rewarded. Lord, in this day and age, especially even at this time, we are pushed to back away from what the truth of your word says. Help us as Christians who believe in your word, that your word is truth, that we would be emboldened to stand, emboldened to fight for what is right, emboldened to fight for the truth of your word. Lord, although we may feel like we are on the defensive, that we are under attack, because of your power, we are on the offensive. We can move forward with the power of your Spirit. So help us to do that even today. Lord, as we have taken this time, and we'll even later take this time to celebrate the fathers that you have given us in our lives, help that celebration to point us to the perfect Father that you are as God. Help us to be reminded that in all the ways that our fathers may have not been perfect fathers, you are perfect. You have protected us. You will protect us. You can love us in this life and even in the next. So help us depend upon you as our Heavenly Father who gives good gifts to his children. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.